Well, if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. If you get to Psalms, turn, what would be left from there? Just go a little beyond the Psalms, past the Proverbs, past Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs, and you'll get to the book of Isaiah. February 3rd, 1994, there were Christians from all over the country who gathered in Washington, D.C. for what is an annual tradition on the first Thursday of every year, the National Prayer Breakfast. And in 1994, Bill Clinton was the president. He had just completed was completing his second year in office. And the speaker who addressed the group that morning, about 3,500 assembled who came to that prayer breakfast, was an 84-year-old Albanian woman whose name was Agnes. She is known to most people not as Agnes, but as Mother Teresa. She was not the world's most captivating public speaker. If you've ever heard her speak, she is about 4'10" tall, and the microphones hid her face as she stood to speak. If you watched it on C-SPAN, you could barely see little Mother Teresa behind those microphones. But what she said was heard loud and clear, in part because of the political dynamic of the moment. Here's a portion of what she said in her message. She said, "Our children depend on us for everything, for their health, their nutrition, their safety, their coming to know and love God. For all of this, they look to us with trust and with hope and with expectation. But often, father and mother are so busy they have no time for their children, or perhaps they're not even married or have given up on their marriage. So the children go to the streets and get involved with drugs or other things. We're talking of love of the child, which is where love and peace must begin. These are the things that break peace." And then she said, "I feel the greatest destroyer of peace today." She's talking about world peace. "I feel the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion, because it's a war against the child, a direct killing of an innocent child murdered by the mother herself." Well, when she said that, there was a loud and prolonged ovation in that hall. But there were four people seated at the platform who did not clap and shifted uncomfortably and sat nervously, unable to respond the way everybody else was responding. That was the president and his wife and the vice president and his wife, because their political positions put them at odds with the speaker at the National Prayer Breakfast. And there was a second ovation that took place later in her message when she said this, and it was very moving. She said, "Please don't kill the child. I want the child. Please give me the child. I'm willing to accept any child who would be aborted and to give that child to a married couple who will love the child and be loved by the child." Again, another ovation. If you saw it, it was riveting. You'll never forget it. Now, her remarks that morning were not political. They were not partisan. They were prophetic. She stood before the leader of the free world, arguably the most powerful man in the world, and she spoke the word of God to him. She exposed him there in front of the whole audience. Now, in saying that Agnes, the tiny Albanian woman, spoke prophetically at the National Prayer Breakfast in 1994, I'm not saying that she believed or personally embraced the gospel, because honestly, I don't know if she did or didn't. And some of you may take offense at that statement. The idea that Mother Teresa might not have been a Christian is unthinkable to many people. And in fact, folks would say, how can any of us who live so comfortably and have never sacrificed as she did suggest that we're Christians and maybe she's not? But it's Jesus who addressed that question in Matthew 7 when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And those are chilling words. But they point out that it's possible to speak prophetically, calling people back to God, or to sacrificially minister to the needs of people, even in Jesus' name, and still not know Jesus. In fact, I have a friend who went to seminary after college because his best friend was going there, and my friend wanted to stay out of the draft in the 60s. He was dealing drugs at the time when he went to seminary, and he told me that he remembers clearly leading someone to Christ, although he didn't have a relationship with Christ at the time. He knew the gospel, he knew how to lead somebody to Christ, and he did that, although he didn't personally embrace Jesus. We do not become adopted sons and daughters of God because of how we serve him or what we do for him. We are adopted by him because of his love for us and because he chooses to love us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, he saved us, not according to the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And when we begin to understand the grace and mercy of God, we respond to it, turning away from trusting in our own goodness and trusting instead in what Jesus did on our behalf to save us. That understanding of how a person is made right before God is at odds with the official teaching of the Catholic Church. And actually, Ken Wells can speak better to this than I can, because when he explains the gospel to people where he lives in Italy, Catholics who have grown up in that, they understand clearly that what he's telling them about what the Bible teaches about how a man's made right before God is different than what they've been brought up to believe. Isn't that right? Now, all of this to say, I don't know if Mother Teresa was a Christian or not. I don't know if she was hoping in her own goodness, trusting in that to earn her a spot in God's family, or if she was responding to God's grace in her life by serving him. But the reason I even bring up Mother Teresa here at the beginning of this message is because what she did that day, either from the context of being a believer or not, was a modern illustration of what it means for someone to be a prophet, to speak prophetically. And we're beginning in our book-by-book study through the Bible, we're beginning this morning to enter a new section of territory in the Old Testament. We have, for those of you who are visiting with us, we're going through the Bible book by book in a series we're calling 66 Books in 52 Weeks. And we have worked our way through the historical books of the Old Testament. And we just finished last week looking at the wisdom books of the Old Testament, the five wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. And now we begin looking at the prophetic books of the Old Testament, beginning with the four major prophets. And they're called major prophets not because they had a higher rank or something more significant to say than the minor prophets. It's just that they had more to say. They're the bigger prophetic books. So Isaiah, which we'll look at this week, Jeremiah next week, Ezekiel the week after, and then Daniel the week after that. Those are the four major prophets, followed by the minor prophets. When we hear somebody described as a prophet today, we generally think of somebody who has the ability to forecast the future. You know, if when somebody says, I'm not a prophet, what they're typically saying is, I don't have some kind of divine foreknowledge. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But when the Bible talks about a prophet, it's speaking more broadly than that. A prophet is someone who speaks forth on behalf of God, somebody who proclaims what God would say. And in the Old Testament, that happened through direct revelation. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the prophet would speak about things that were going to happen before they happened. Sometimes there was pinpoint predictive prophecy. But most of the time when the prophet spoke, he declared the word of the Lord to the people of God, and it was designed to awaken them from spiritual lethargy. Now that kind of predictive prophecy that was true in the Old Testament is not something that God is doing in his church or among his people today. There are not people today who've been gifted by God to speak authoritatively about what's going to happen in the future. We know that because Hebrews 1 tells us, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And Michael Card calls Jesus the final word of God. It's the definitive statement. So God is not gifting somebody today with that kind of predictive prophetic gift. But there are still prophets among us today, those who speak forth the word of God to the people of God. In one sense, every week when we come to this time in our service, what is happening is prophetic speech. It's the word of God being spoken to the people of God. Most of the time, what we call prophetic speech is not designed to congratulate people on how well they're doing in living godly lives. Most of the time, prophetic speech is calling people back from how they have drifted away from the things of God, calling them to repent and return to God, which is what Mother Teresa was doing at the National Prayer Breakfast. Isaiah, as I said, is the first of the four major prophets. He lived and prophesied from about the middle of the 8th century B.C. until the early part of the 7th century B.C., from about 740 B.C. to about 680 B.C. Now, where that fits in our historical window, if you remember, as we've gone through the historical books of the Old Testament, this fits into the time of the divided kingdom, the kingdom in the north and the kingdom in the south. In fact, this is about 250 years after the kingdom has divided. And during Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom will be captured by the Assyrians, and that will be the end of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is facing a threat from the same Assyrians during Isaiah's lifetime. So that's the period. And in fact, Isaiah was born during the reign of King Uzziah, probably grew up in a noble family, maybe even in the court of the king. It's speculated that he was maybe Uzziah's nephew, that his dad was a brother to the king. He was a political insider. He had access to what was happening in the inner circles of the kingdom. In fact, initially, according to 2 Chronicles 26, he was the historian in the court of King Uzziah, the official historian. So he had records of everything that was going on. King Uzziah was a good king for most of his 50 years that he ruled. 50 years. Let me just put that in perspective. President Obama has been president for 3. Uzziah was king for 50 years. Imagine your lifetime, one king. He was mostly a good king, but the Bible says that near the end of his reign, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He became proud, and it led to his destruction, which I just have to pause here. You can run the race well and still stumble at the end. Finishing well is as important as running well. We have to continue. We have to persevere to the finish line. There's not a point in life where you go, I can just coast from here. You got to keep pressing. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. He tried to intrude into the priestly ministry in the temple. God judged him by smiting him with leprosy. And it was in this year, when he was stricken with leprosy, that God took him. And that was the year that Isaiah was called to speak prophetically. You know from Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. There's the beginning of his prophetic ministry. And Isaiah continued to speak out prophetically for the next 50 years, from 740 all the way through 690, maybe down to 680. In verse 1, if you're in Isaiah chapter 1, look at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the oracle, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. And then it says, in the days of Jotham. Jotham was mostly a good king. He ruled for 7 years. Ahaz was mostly a wicked king, ruled for 17 years. Ahaz was the guy who turned to an alliance with Egypt and an alliance with Assyria to try to protect Judah. Instead of trusting in God for divine protection, he trusted in alliances with pagan foreign powers. Isaiah warned Ahaz that those alliances with godless Gentiles would not work, called him to put his trust in the Lord. Ahaz was also known for his flagrant apostasy. Ahaz burned his son as an offering. So that's how wicked as a king he was. He encouraged corrupt worship in the high places. He placed an Assyrian-type altar in the temple court in Jerusalem. And he displaced the Solomonic bronze altar for divination, witchcraft brought into the temple. He closed the temple sanctuary. So Isaiah is speaking during Ahaz's reign. And then Hezekiah is the one who follows. He was mostly a good king. He ruled for 29 years. He brought major reform to the nation of Israel. reform of their religious practice. In his first year as king, he reestablished true worship of Yahweh, purified and renovated the temple, reaffirmed the covenant between Yahweh and his people, reinstituted the Passover on a grand scale. The Passover had not been practiced in Israel for 200 plus years. He brought it back. He destroyed the high places in the surrounding area, also broke up the bronze serpent which Moses had made in the wilderness, but which had become an idol in Israel, so he destroyed it. These were the kings of Judah in the time of Isaiah. And Isaiah actually lived into the reign of King Manasseh, who was a wicked king, and according to tradition, he decided to put an end to the prophetic voice of Isaiah, had him killed. Tradition, rabbinic tradition, is that he had him killed by having him sawn in two, which may be the reference that we see in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Fame of Faith, where it says there are some who have faced torture, even being sawn in two, maybe a reference to what happened to Isaiah. But Isaiah was the one who spoke out to the people on behalf of God, speaking to both the political and the spiritual issues of life. He was like a cross between an outspoken preacher and Sean Hannity. Okay? The difference is Isaiah's words were divinely inspired. About the only divinely inspired words I hear Sean Hannity say are when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," and that's about as far as that goes, all right? This book is a collection of Isaiah's columns, if you will, his speeches, his prophetic utterances. We have them in writing. We don't know if the original form was in writing. We don't know if he spoke it and then somebody transcribed it, or if he spoke it and then issued a written version of it, or if it was plastered on the walls, but it was his word to the people, his prophetic word. And what we have here is not one long prophecy, but a collection of prophecies, not in chronological order. You can't start at chapter 1 and work your way through. This is just an assorted collection of the messages Isaiah spoke during this 40 to 50 year period of his prophetic ministry. And more than any other person in the Old Testament, Isaiah had as his focus the fact that God would one day send a deliverer, a Messiah. And he keeps telling people, have faith in God, he will save you. In fact, his name, Isaiah, means Yahweh is salvation. His very name was a prophetic name. Everywhere he went, people knew that's the guy whose name means Yahweh is salvation. We don't have a lot of personal information about Isaiah. His father was Amos, we know that. Don't confuse that with Amos, the prophet. Two different people. According to tradition, Isaiah was from the tribe of Judah. He was married. We don't know the name of his wife. She was simply known as the prophetess, which either means she spoke prophetically or she was married to the prophet. Again, we're not sure on that. He had two sons and he gave them prophetic names. One boy's name was Shear Jeshub, which I don't know, he didn't use baby name books in trying to pick out the names of his kids. He wanted to come up with prophetic names. Shear Jeshub means a remnant shall return. So everywhere this little boy went, his name was speaking to the people saying, there will be a remnant of the people. And then the other boy was named Mahir Shalab Ashbaz. Mahir Shalab. Heshbaz, I think is how you say that. His name means hastening to the spoil, hurrying to the prey, which is not a great name, hastening to the spoil, hurrying to the prey. But it was a reminder that God is going to come and bring punishment and judgment to his people for their unfaithfulness. Among the major prophets, Isaiah was a literate. He was a great orator, a great speaker. He has more vocabulary than either Jeremiah or Ezekiel. He's a masterful writer. And the book of Isaiah has more chapters than Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but not as many verses, not as many words. So it looks longer, but actually Jeremiah and Ezekiel are longer books. 66 chapters, and if you break the book down, there are two major sections. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are one section, and the last 27 chapters are a second section. Now let me just ask you, 39 and 27, those numbers sound familiar? 39 is what? Books of the Old Testament. 27, books of the New Testament. And there is a correspondence that you find in Isaiah's first 39 chapters and the message of the Old Testament, because the 39 chapters focus on, this is focused on God calling his people to repent and saying that they need to turn and that they are not obeying his law. And then chapters 40 through 66 are God's promise that he will bring consolation and he will bring joy to his people and he will restore them. So there's a real parallel, even in the way this book is laid out, to what the message of the whole Bible is. There's a parenthesis in the first 39 chapters. 1 through 35 are these oracles of Isaiah calling the people to repent. And then you have four chapters of history. Chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 are historical narrative. And they tell about an Assyrian invasion that was set to take place in 701 and how God protected Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And then they tell about how Hezekiah was struck with a disease and he cried out to God and God brought deliverance to him. So you've got these historical sections, these four chapters in between the first half of the book and the second half of the book. There are some Old Testament scholars who are convinced that the book of Isaiah was not written by one guy named Isaiah. And part of the reason, and part of what they think is that chapters 40 through 66 were written by somebody else later, maybe as long as 150 years later. And they refer to, these scholars refer to the second half of the book as Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah. In fact, some critics have gone so far as to say that Isaiah is just a collection of prophetic writings from the time. One person called it the garbage can of prophecy. This kind of everything tossed in. Now, why do some critics think that this is not all written by one guy? Well, the primary reason is because they have an anti-supernatural bias. Because when you get to the second half of Isaiah, Isaiah gives you very specific predictive prophecy about what is coming for the nation of Israel. Down to the fact that he says, Babylon, you're going to be captured and taken away to Babylon, which at that point, Babylon wasn't even a world power. The idea that would be like somebody coming and saying, the United States is going to be captured and taken away by the Nicaraguans. We'd go, what? But that was what it was. Babylon is going to capture and take away the nation. And don't worry, God will deliver you through King Cyrus. That's how specific it is. And some Bible commentators say, there's no way Isaiah could have known the name of King Cyrus. He wasn't even born yet. There was no King Cyrus. Well, these people have an anti-supernatural bias. There's no way Isaiah could have known King Cyrus who hadn't been born yet. But where was Isaiah getting his information from? The guy who would one day create King Cyrus. So the idea that Isaiah knew things ahead of time indicates he was receiving direct revelation from God, and the people who think this had to be two different authors are people who think that just doesn't happen. God inspires people more naturally, not supernaturally like that. Some critics will also say, well, the linguistic style between the second half and the first half are different. Well, you know what? If you wanted to go back and read some of the papers that I wrote in high school and some of what I'm writing today, the linguistic style's a little different after 40 years. And if I'm writing to a different audience, my linguistic style is different than if I'm writing to one audience. So the idea that vocabulary and linguistic style changes doesn't mean it has to be two different people, right? Well, as I said, the outline's pretty simple. First half of the book deals with God calling the people to repent through Isaiah. The Assyrian threat is the main focus of this. And he wants to point out that their trust and hope should be in God, not in their worldly alliances and security. In fact, you can sum up the message of the first 35 chapters with a couple of verses found in chapter 30. So flip over to chapter 30 if you would. Let me just read these two verses to you. And I think this is kind of an overview of what you find in the first 35 chapters of Isaiah. Chapter 30, look at verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. It's pretty simple. The message is, you will find your security and your rest and your quietness if you trust in the Lord, but that's not what you're going to do. That's not who you are. You trust in horses. And as a result, God's going to judge you with horses. You trust in military strength. As a result, God's going to judge you with that. Now, would you agree? It's easier for all of us to trust in the things we see than it is to trust in the things we don't see. I mean, there's something about trusting the tangible versus trusting the intangible that's just easier for all of us. And that makes it easier for us to trust in our possessions or our money or our relationships than to put our hope and our security in God. But the reason that God calls us to trust in Him, and by the way, that's called faith. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. It's trusting in those things that are unseen. God calls us to that because that is more sure and certain than those things that are tangible. Some of you know that money doesn't always stick around. If you put your trust in it, it can and it will and maybe has failed you. Some of you know that to put your faith in relationships, they're fleeting as well. Our hope, our confidence, our sure foundation is in God who we cannot see. That's again why it's called faith. We have to remind ourselves that our chariots and our horses and our bank accounts and our friends and our family are less secure than is our God. Our hope is in Him. That's the message that Isaiah speaks to over and over again. First 35 chapters of the book. And then we got the four historical chapters. The nation trusts in God. He delivers them. We'll see that in a minute. Hezekiah trusts in Him. Looks like he's going to die and God heals him. And then chapters 40 through 66 are about God bringing consolation and comfort to His people in distress. And here Isaiah offers specific prophecy about the coming of the Babylonian invasion. Isaiah, and in that section, names King Cyrus. Chapters 40 through 48, this is kind of interesting too. The 40 through 48 have most of their focus on God the Father. Chapters 49 through about 55 or 56 have most of their focus on the Messiah. And then the last chapters have most of their focus on the kingdom that will come when the Holy Spirit reigns throughout the earth. So there is a continuity of Father, Son, and Spirit in the second half of this book as well. Let me point out just a couple of the themes that we find in the book of Isaiah. It's a big book, so I just had to narrow in on a couple of the themes that we find there. One theme that Isaiah drills home over and over again is that God is the only true God, and He's a great God. That's a consistent theme. From His call to prophetic ministry in Isaiah chapter 6, and by the way, he begins that, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Now, consider, 50 years of rule under a king who'd been mostly a good king and who, in the end, went bad. And Isaiah says, in that year, when all of us thought Uzziah had been a great leader and then he goes bad, in that year, I saw the Lord. What he's really saying is, our hope and trust can't be in a king. Kings are going to die. Kings are going to take the wrong turn. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, exalted on His throne. And the cherubim and that whole picture in Isaiah chapter 6. That picture is the picture that Isaiah comes back to over and over again. This vision of God who is the holy, holy, holy God. In fact, Isaiah's favorite term for God is the Holy One of Israel. The set apart one, the unique one. And there are two passages I want us to look at that illustrate this declaration of Isaiah to the holiness of God. The first passage is in Isaiah chapter 40, and I want you to turn there. The passage we'll look at is a passage that is the text that inspired the song that we sing sometimes here, "Behold our God seated on His throne, none can compare to Him." Isaiah chapter 40, look at verse 12. Isaiah says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Now, he's just, stop here for just a second. He's saying God is greater than the pagan gods. God is greater than any human king. God is greater than anything. So he asks the question, who's done these things? Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who does God go to for advice? Or who offers something to God that causes him to go, oh, I see. Somebody has said, did it ever occur to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He's never thought, I never thought of that before. That has never happened with God. Nobody's ever gone to him and said, you've never prayed and had God go, oh, I didn't know that. Verse 14, who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlines like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. If God wanted to have a bonfire, there aren't enough trees in Lebanon to fuel the bonfire. Nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. If God wanted to offer something, there aren't enough animals in Lebanon for him. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with him? Now, I have to stop right here. He's saying these things to a nation that is practicing idolatry. They're going out, cutting down trees, carving idols, and worshiping them. And he's saying, can you get it? The foolishness of what you're doing? In fact, verse 19, an idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. In other words, you make this thing, and then you worship it. How ridiculous is it for us to create something and then worship it? Who are we really worshiping when we worship something we've created? Right. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Did you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One of Israel? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name? By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So this is a constant message for Isaiah. God is greater than all the kings of the earth, all the princes of the earth, all the idols that you worship. God should be trusted because of his greatness, because of his power. He is the Holy One of Israel, the set apart one, the unique one. And the historical section of this book also offers evidence of the greatness of God and his superiority over the kings of the earth. In fact, I want us to turn there. Turn to chapter 36. Now, the setting here is it's the year is 701 BC. Isaiah has been prophesying for now 39 years. And King Hezekiah is the king, a mostly good king. And Assyria has just conquered the northern kingdom and wiped them out. And now the Assyrian army, under a leader, a guy named Tiglath-Pileser, is moving down from the north into the south, and he has begun to surround the city of Jerusalem, set up on a hill. His armies are encamped around Jerusalem. He's got 185,000 soldiers camped out there. They're about 7 or 8 miles from the city gate. And he's just waiting to attack. And so that's the setting. Now look at verse 13 of chapter 36. Then the Rabshakeh stood up and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. The Rabshakeh is is one of the spokesmen for Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian captain. So he goes out in front of the armies to the city of Jerusalem, and we don't know if he went in and stood up and said, I got a message for you guys from the Assyrians, but somehow he delivered his message to the Jews. And here was his message. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he'll not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me, and each one of you will eat of his own vine, each one of his own fig tree. Each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. It's not going to be so bad. Make peace. You'll be able to eat of your own stuff, and I'll take you back to a nice place. You'll like it there. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Where have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Look, guys, I'm on a good run here, says the king. I'm going through these cities. They're calling out to their gods. They're losing. What makes you think your God is going to defeat me? I'm 10 for 10. I'm 20 for 20. I'm knocking them down one at a time, and I'm coming after you. So make peace. Let's have this be over. Let's have this be bloodless. I think I remember right at the beginning of the Iraqi war, didn't we announce to the people of Iraq, look, just lay down your arms and we don't have to fight. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. So what happened? What did the people do? Well, King Hezekiah cried out to God for deliverance in verses 14 through 20, God promises deliverance for his outnumbered people from this powerful army, the most powerful army on the face of the earth. The king says, Lord, deliver us. God says, I'll deliver you. Look at verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. In other words, don't worry. The king isn't even going to make it into the city. There's not going to be an arrow shot from him in the city. By the way he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I'll defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. What happened? An angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. They went to bed one night. King says, we're going to attack. I don't know if it's tomorrow or the next day. They go to bed. They wake up the next morning. 185,000 people are dead, killed by God. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned to home to live in Nineveh. And he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his god, at Ramalek. And Sharezer, his son, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into his land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. It did not go well for Sennacherib, who says, okay, I'll go back to Nineveh, and he gets killed by his sons. Sennacherib ran in to the one more powerful than him. The pagan gods were not able to defeat him, but the God of Israel was. Over and over again, Isaiah is reminding the people that the God, the Holy One of Israel, the powerful one, the faithful one, will deliver his people. They need to trust him, turn away from their idols. That's one of the key messages of the book of Isaiah. And it's a key message for us, isn't it? God is powerful. God is faithful. God will deliver you. Trust in him, even when the circumstances aren't good. Your hope, your confidence, your life, your peace is found in him. When the enemy is encamped, when they've beaten everybody else and they're coming for you, trust in the Lord. Here's a second dominant message of the book of Isaiah. God hates phony religion and sham spirituality. God hates it. Turn back to the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to your to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now let me just stop right here. Weren't Sodom and Gomorrah wiped out a long time ago? Yes, what's he saying here? He's saying that the people of Israel have become as sinful in their practices as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah, using metaphor, is referring to the people. He said, you might as well be people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lamb or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. He's saying, for you to live sinful lives and then try to bring sacrifices and say, here's our sacrifice, God, please deliver us and protect us. He goes, I hate that. That's an abomination to me. Continue, verse 14. I hate your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hand, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. You get the point? He's saying, it makes me sick when you claim to be my people and when you call out to me for deliverance, but you don't live lives that are in accordance with what the Scriptures teach. Turn back to Isaiah 58. I'll show you another passage where Isaiah deals with this. Isaiah 58. This is a passage that deals with the issue of fasting. And Isaiah talks to the people about their phony fasting. And fasting, by the way, was a way to afflict your soul in hopes that in afflicting your soul, your dependence on God would grow. That your soul, you would cultivate an increased dependence on God by afflicting your soul. That's what's going on. So in Isaiah 58, look at verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions. This is God talking to Isaiah. Isaiah, I got a message for you to give the people. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? So the people are coming to God and they're saying, Lord, we're fasting and you're not listening to us. You're not answering us. Well, here's the message from Isaiah to the people. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with the wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not the fast that I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. He's saying, look, you're fasting, trying to seek my favor, but you're oppressing the poor. You're not caring for the needs of people around you. I'm not going to listen to that. You can't profess to love God and hate your brother. The New Testament affirms that. You know, when you boil it down, there are really three groups of people alive today. There's a group of people who love Jesus and who give evidence of their love for Jesus in the choices they make and the lives they live, and their lives validate the fact that the most important thing in life to them is their love for Jesus. That's one group. Then there's a second group. They don't really claim to love Jesus. Their lives show either no regard for his ways Or they have another God that they're following. They either reject the whole idea of God in the first place, or they follow some pagan god. And then there's a third group. The third group are the people who go to church and pray, and they claim to love Jesus, but they are phonies. They're putting on a show. They're hypocrites. Which of these three groups will receive the greatest judgment from God? The ones who love God with all their heart and their lives show it? The ones who say, I don't love God? Doesn't matter to me? Or the ones who say, I love God, and who are the phonies? Who's going to get the harshest judgment? Well, Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 3, when he talks about the church at Laodicea, which is full of these kind of spiritual phonies. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. That's another way of God saying, you make me sick. You make me want to vomit. Religious hypocrisy, that kind of phoniness in religion, is something that God hates. I would rather be a hardened, hard-hearted, lifelong atheist facing God than to be a Ku Klux Klansman who burns crosses and burns down churches and says, oh, we love Jesus. Now, those are extreme examples, aren't they? But there are more common examples than that. You got people who've got their spiritual checklist. I've been baptized, check. I walk the aisle, check. I go to church, check. I pray, check. I even have a quiet time, check. I'm a tither. Now, let's not push that. That one gets a little too far. But these kinds of externals are an anathema to God. Spiritual showiness makes him sick. The notes in the ESV Study Bible put it this way. They say, God is offended by religious ritual, however impressive it is, if it conceals an empty heart and a careless life. I hope that there's no one here this morning who's in that third group, who is involved, who's here, but you'd really rather be someplace else. You're here because you think, well, I should probably show up. God will probably be angry. He'll do something bad if I don't show up. I hope there's nobody here who is here because it's on your checklist. I hope you're here because you love to join with God's people and worship. You love to hear the word preached. Taking communion with God's people is a delight to you. If on Saturday you find yourself thinking, I wish I didn't have to go to church tomorrow, then there's either something wrong with the church or there's something wrong with you. The Old Testament saints had a different feeling. They said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I'm not saying church attendance is the big issue. I'm saying if your heart's not inclined to want to hear about the things of God, to be with the people of God, to worship God, the problem is not with the things of God, the people of God, or worship of God. The problem is with your heart. So if you find yourself thinking, well, I guess I better read my Bible, but I don't really want to. I guess I better be nice to my sister-in-law, but you don't really want to. You need a heart exam. You need to consider again the cross. You need to consider what God's done for you. You need to consider God's grace and his mercy and his kindness demonstrated in Jesus. And if that doesn't change things for you, then there's something with your hard heart that needs to be addressed. Isaiah begs the people of Israel not to think that somehow their external obedience to God will please him or will buy his favor. Instead, he says, return to God with your whole heart. Trust him. Bow. Worship. Well, there are a lot of themes in Isaiah. We don't have time to get into all of them. There's the theme that God is not just the God of the Jews, that he's the God of all the earth, that one day all nations, tongues, and tribes will come to Zion, will bow before him. Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of that all the way up to Isaiah 66. There's the theme that even when the nation turns away, God will preserve a remnant. That remnant theme is found throughout here. But the one additional theme I want us to look at for just a minute this morning is that theme that we're exploring every week when we come to Isaiah. And that is the theme of, do we find Jesus in this book? How does Isaiah point us to Jesus? And the issue with the book of Isaiah is not where do we find Jesus. The issue with Isaiah is which one of the places will we look at? Because this book points to Jesus maybe more than any other book in the Old Testament. The prophecies of the Messiah in this book are more numerous than any other book in the Bible. The prophecy that a virgin will conceive a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. That's Isaiah 7:14. The prophecy that his name, the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. The prophecy that the Messiah will shoot up from the stump of Jesse, from the line of David, that's Isaiah 11:1. The prophecy that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon his anointed one, that he will proclaim good news to the captives, liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, proclamation of the Lord's favor. That's Isaiah 61. That's the passage that Jesus read from the scroll in Capernaum when he began his ministry. The prophecy that he will be the Lord's servant and he will establish justice on the earth. That's the first servant song in Isaiah 42. The prophecy that he will be a light for the nations, that he'll bring salvation to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49. That he will suffer, that his back will be scourged, his beard will be plucked, he will be mocked and spit upon. That's Isaiah 50. And of course, the prophecy that he will bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, by his wounds will be healed. That's chapter 53. That chapter is quoted or alluded to 40 times in the New Testament. That's the jewel of the book of Isaiah, the prophetic jewel. But as we prepare to take communion this morning, I want us to turn to one verse in Isaiah, a verse that was written for us, for the Gentiles. And we find Jesus in this verse behind the scenes, in the shadows. That's Isaiah chapter 55. Turn to Isaiah 55. Look at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. I just want you to stop right there for a second. Who's invited? Who's invited? Everyone who thirsts. The prerequisite for coming is knowing you're thirsty. The prerequisite for this is not you have to be a Jew. You have to be one of the people of Israel. No, everyone who knows you're thirsty and those who are bankrupt, you got no money. Come, everyone who thirsts and who has no money. And what's offered to the one who comes? Food, drink, sustenance, abundance. But the question is, how do you buy wine and milk and food if you got no money? Come says, come buy. You who have no money, come buy. Well, the reason that this feast is open to all to come and buy without bringing any money is because the feast has been prepaid. Jesus says to this banquet, it's on me. I got it covered. The reason that we are invited to come with no money, thirsty, dependent, because Jesus has paid the price. So come. And listen, that's the instruction. You don't benefit from the feast unless you come. You have to acknowledge that you're thirsty and you're bankrupt. And then you have to come. That's the first thing you have to do. You can't eat or drink if you don't come to where the food and the drink are. And then the second thing you have to do is you have to eat. You can't just come and observe, but you have to take it in. Spiritual transformation, the goodness of God, requires more than just an awareness. It requires an internalization. You have to take it in. Come and eat. And then it goes on to say, listen diligently. There is an ongoing relationship that's here. And finally it says, delight yourself. Because ultimately this call is a call to find your delight, your contentment, your joy, and your satisfaction in what God is providing for you, and to quit looking elsewhere for it. When we come and take communion each week, we are coming, eating, listening, delighting in what God has provided. And this feast, and you may say, you know, little cracker and a little piece of juice doesn't seem like a feast to me. It's a foretaste of the feast that is coming. But you come freely here. There's no admission charge because it's been paid for. It's covered. Jesus is the one who has paid for this. It's all through the book of Isaiah, pointing to the one who is the Messiah to come. We're going to take the Lord's table here this morning, as we do each week. It is our practice to come and be reminded of the gospel in these elements, reminded that the broken body and the shed blood is the price that was paid so that we can experience the goodness of God. And as such, this table is open for all who would say, I'm thirsty and I'm bankrupt, and I want to find my delight in God. You're here this morning and that's not your testimony. That's not what's in your heart. You don't have a relationship with God. If you're here this morning and when I was talking about religious phonies, that struck you, and you ask the question, is that me? That could be the Holy Spirit that was working in your heart to waken you from your state of spiritual slumber, to wake you up to a new state where your walk with God really is your reason to exist. If that's the case, instead of coming to the table this morning, let's talk about what it means to have a life that is centered totally on God and His purposes. If you're here this morning, you're a visitor with us, you love Jesus, you want your delight and your hope and your trust and your confidence is in Him, then this table's open for you. If that's not your story, then just stay seated as the family comes to receive the elements, and let's talk afterwards, or let's talk sometime this week about what it means to live a life that's totally dependent on God with Him as your joy and your sustenance. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the one true God, powerful, mighty, gracious. There's none like You. We bow before You and we acknowledge that all the gods of the earth are idols. Lord Jesus, we confess to You that there have been times in our life when our religion has been a show and has not had substance. Lord, we pray that You would stir in us a broken heart for the people around us, a desire to accomplish the mission that You've called us to, and to be about kingdom work. Sustain us and strengthen us, Lord, through this meal we take together. We ask in Your name. Amen.